Josiah, just so you know, I can completely relate. When I asked you to lead singing because I was speaking, I forget things like that too, so it's all right. I really appreciate the words of the last song for a lot of reasons. This morning, we're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 12. And one thing that we'll see in this chapter is that our God is greater. That's a line from a song that we sang this summer at camp. And it's also the theme of the song we've just sung. I sing the mighty power of God. And we'll see God's power as we look at Matthew chapter 12 this morning. And in the English language, I'm going to start that sentence again. In the English... Nope. But I'm going to get it. In the English language, we have positive, comparative, and superlative comparisons. How's that? Thanks. Yeah, I can't hardly even say it. One time slow. Something can be good, better, or best. And something else might be fun, more fun, or the most fun. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is great, greater, and the greatest. And this morning, we're going to see several times that He is compared to someone or something. If you haven't already, turn if you would to Matthew 12, as we begin to look at how Jesus Christ is greater. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples became hungry and began to pluck or pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse Him. And He said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against Him as to how they might destroy Him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all, and warned them not to tell who He was. To fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning, we want to know that your Son is greater. And we want to acknowledge him that way with our lives. We want to know what it is you would have us to learn from this passage. We ask that you would speak to us, Father, that I might not get in the way of what you have for us this morning. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So, back to verse 1. We don't know why the Pharisees were there, but they were condemning the disciples. This is 12:1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And the Pharisees said that they were condemning the disciples for doing work on the Sabbath. The act of picking the heads of grain, so they're walking through the grain field, and the act of picking the head up and then rubbing it together could be seen as reaping and then threshing. That's the idea, that they were saying, your disciples are doing work on the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And they condemned the disciples for doing this work, which was just picking the heads of grain and then rubbing them together to get the grain off. The Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. It was established when God rested the seventh day from all his work. The term means to cease or to stop, and is reinforced in the Ten Commandments. It's number 4. The Pharisees thought the disciples were profaning the Sabbath, a sin that at least once in the Old Testament incurred capital punishment. There was a man who was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he was to be put to death. They waited, they held him, and they asked God what to do, and he said, put him to death. But in verse 3, the Lord Jesus answers them. He said to them, Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. So there are three parts to his answer. The first is, have you not read about David? David went into the and ate the bread, the consecrated bread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, but only for the priests alone. So this man needed bread, David the king, and he came and he ate this consecrated bread. And then he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? I couldn't find a cross reference, but it's obvious that the priests have to offer sacrifices. So they don't get a day of rest. They don't stop. And so they're exempt. that they do not, it says that they break the Sabbath and are innocent. And then he says, something greater than the temple is here. The greater thing that was there was the genuine expression of which the tabernacle, where the consecrated bread was, and the temple are just a shadow. They're just a picture of this thing that was greater. The temple is limited to one location, and only certain people could go there to approach God. The Lord Jesus is the Word made flesh, God with us, the maker of these things, the maker of the men who built this temple, is obviously greater than the structure itself, and he was right in front of them. And they missed it. But if you had known what this means, verse 7, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the second time in Matthew that this Hosea 6:6 is quoted. The Lord Jesus quotes, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. The last time it was in answer to the question, why does your teacher, the Pharisees asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Matthew 9, and Jesus answers them, and he says, if you had known, or if you had understood that I desire compassion and not sacrifice, and here he says, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was present at the creation of the world. When God rested on the seventh day, that's the Lord Jesus was involved in that work, so he rested on the seventh day as well. He is the one who inaugurated the ordinance, and because of that, he has authority over it. He is greater than, we read, the temple, and he has authority to do whatever he pleases on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees, notice in the Pharisees that they didn't have any concern over the need of these people to eat. They didn't say, you know what, you guys are hungry. Here's some, I have some food I'll share with you. Their concern was, well, this looks like work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so their focus was off. They were trying to fulfill the letter, but in that they missed this heart. I desire, verse 7, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus says, no, they're innocent. You would not have condemned the innocent if you would have known what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And he is, he says, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the master. He's the one who gets to say what happens on the Sabbath. And he also has the freedom to do whatever he pleases on the Sabbath. Going on in verse 9, it says, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And it makes me wonder if these were the same Pharisees that were walking with him, you know, whether they were invited or not, or whether it was a big group, or we don't know what it looked like in the field, but it seems like, okay, we're going to make, oh, looks like there's a problem here. And then they get up and they think, okay, we can catch him in this. They had an ulterior motive. It says that they asked because they wanted to accuse him. And it just makes it that much greater that at the end of his life on earth, when he was trying, they were trying to figure something out. These people have been walking with him all the time. Oh, what about that? What about that? And they've been with him all the time. And the best they have is this this statement that I will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And it's almost as though Jesus had to give them something that they could actually use, because they couldn't come up with anything. And they might have planned this out, or it might have been something that they might have planted this man, but whether they did or not, their concern wasn't for this crippled man. It was, how can we use this guy to get Jesus? And so they're taking advantage of this person that they should have been ministering to. They had no concern for him at all. It's disgusting. I mean, you think of it, it's they're taking this man and using him to try to get Jesus, using him for their own ends. And he said to them, verse 11, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Jesus skillfully exposed their hypocrisy, which this with this simple statement. He just said, Which one of you, having a sheep, it falls in the pit, you're not going to pick it back out of that pit? Well, yeah, I'd probably do that on the... Okay, this is a man. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? And their hypocrisy is just evident. Sheep do foolish things sometimes, even on the Sabbath. And each of these Pharisees would have pulled their own sheep out of a pit, but they wouldn't allow this man to be healed. The answer in their mind was obvious. Well, you want to, but you shouldn't. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus, you want to heal him, but it's not. That's doing work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. They completely missed the intent of the law because they were so caught up in the letter. And when Jesus healed this man, notice their reaction. Verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. These are the people that are supposed to be examples. These are the people that are supposed to be doing what everybody else should be doing. They're the religious people, the ones who are trying to follow God. And it's obvious from their actions that these men are evil. They see a healing, someone be healed from an affliction, and they think, how are we going to kill this guy who healed him? You know, that's their response. They go out and conspire against him, plot against him as to how they can destroy him. They were livid, and they wanted to do away with Jesus. But, verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, again, aware of their plot to kill him, after they went away, he knew their intent, and he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. That's a pretty big statement that all we get is a little sentence. But imagine just for a minute, if you would, what that looked like. Just in your mind, imagine. I don't know details because all we're given is this summary statement. But that's a tremendous statement. Many, so a lot of people, followed him, and he healed them all. So whatever the affliction was, whatever their disability was, he healed them all. And it says, and warned them not to tell who he was. It says, Jesus knew the Pharisees were plotting to kill him. He was aware of that. And he went away, but he could see the intentions of their hearts. He knew what their intent was. He knew that they were plotting to kill him. And the lesson for us is that he can see our hearts as well. That where you're sitting this morning, where I'm at this morning, he knows what my intentions are. He knows my heart. And it's a scary thing because I know some of the things that are in my heart too. And yet at the same time, it's a comforting thing because God sent his Son to redeem me and to pay for me just the way I am, but then to lead me to become more like his Son. And that's a precious thing. He knows the intentions of my heart. And the intentions of the Pharisees were to kill him. That was what they were bent on, what they were focused on. That's what they were plotting, was to kill him. Instead of having compassion. If you would have known what this means, I desire compassion. They didn't have any compassion for this man with a withered hand. And yet, that's what our hearts should be, is to have the heart that Christ did, that cares about this person who is hurting. Do we care about the hurting people among us and around the world? Are we looking for opportunities to serve them, or are we using them for our own purposes? That's a horrible thought. But that's what is repulsive to us in this story, is that here's this man that is being used for their purposes. Or they tried, they failed, but they tried to use him for their own purposes. And their response was to plot to kill the Lord Jesus. But he went out, many followed him, beautiful picture, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. And it seems like the Old Testament quote that follows from Isaiah 42 kind of relates to that, warning them not to tell who he was, because it kind of... can be a little bit confusing just on the face of it. Why would he say, don't tell anybody who I am? Warning not to tell who he was. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Notice several things from this precious passage in the Old Testament that is quoted again here. Again, it's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. Jesus was God's servant. He was obedient to his Father's will. He wanted to do what God had for him, what his Father had for him. Whom I have chosen. He was chosen by the Father. His very name, Messiah, or Christ, means anointed one. The one that is set apart. Chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. God loves his Son, and he's well pleased with him. It's not just a relationship between a slave and a master that Jesus wants to do his will, but it's a relationship between a father and son. God the Father loves his Son and is pleased. It says, well pleased in him. And then it says, I will put my spirit upon him. In just that little phrase, we have all three members of the Godhead. I, God the Father, will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, on him, the Lord Jesus. I will put my spirit upon him. And this is important. This actually comes up a little bit later on in the passage as well. But this truth is precious, that God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus the Son. And then it says in verse 18, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The scope of this ministry is not going to just affect the Jewish nation. It's something that is opened up to the other nations as well. He will not quarrel or cry out. He's not going to argue. He won't be argumentative. He's not going to be loud. He's going to show patience towards things that are broken and annoying, for lack of a better word. And that I get from the smoldering wick. That a smoldering wick, as it's about to go out, that there's a that thin trail of smoke, and you just think, oh, I gotta just get it. You know, oh, it's causing a smell, and it just is a that's where I get the idea that it was annoying. And a battered reed he will not break off. Annoying, maybe a kinder way to say it would be someone who is hard to show patience towards, hard to bear with. But it says he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed or a bruised reed he will not break off. So that's the idea of gentleness. And then bearing with things that are unpleasant. Until, verse 20, he leads justice to victory. He will lead justice to victory. Justice will triumph. And the Lord Jesus will cause that to happen. That hasn't happened yet. We don't see all things subjected to him. You need only look around to see injustice. But in the future, when Jesus comes to rule and to reign, all things will be subjected to him. He will lead justice to victory. And in his name, verse 21, the Gentiles will hope. This is a tremendous picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It seems the reason Matthew included it is because in telling people not to make him known, he was being meek and humble and not crying out, not having a crier go before him and make way. This is Jesus the Son. No, he came in a humble way and in a meek way. And that seems to be the reason that this, again, just beautiful passage is included. Our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is another fulfillment of this prophecy. In saying, you know, in the passage, it is pointing back to this Old Testament prophecy and saying Jesus is fulfilling this right now, parts of it. And then our trust in him, our faith in him, is another fulfillment of this prophecy because we come from the nations that have been recipients of God's grace, that his grace has been opened up to us and we've come to him in faith. And because of that, we hope in his Son. And so that's almost an excursus, almost an aside, but it's a wonderful thing. Wonderful things we see in that fulfilled prophecy. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Which is what that name means. Beelzebub just means ruler of the demons. The crowd were amazed at this healing. They rightly associated this power with the prophesied son of David, the Messiah. But it seems like, at least the way it is recorded in this version, it seems like they had trouble believing that this was actually the son of David because of this tremendous thing that they had just seen that was done, the demon was cast out. And there had to be tremendous power behind this action. It's hard to believe that it was just a mere man that did this. And so they recognized the power, but the Pharisees assign that power immediately to Satan. The Pharisees give their alternate view as to the source of the power. In verse 24 it says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. Before we go on, it seems like if these people are thinking things in their hearts and they're kind of talking to one another, they're saying it's just by demons, or they're telling other people, I don't know, but it doesn't say in hearing what they said, it says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. And just the audacity that they have to continue to fight against this one who is showing himself through so many signs and wonders is really tragic, but it also is just fascinating to look at their hardness and how against him they were in their treatment of the Savior. And the fact that he knew their thoughts shows again his divine power. Nothing can stand once divided against itself. I've heard this quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He did say it, but he didn't say it first. The Lord Jesus said it first, and he said that any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A city or house divided against itself will not stand. It's impossible to continue if there's division, internal division. It can't keep going. And when I read this, I think of our nation. There's an incredible amount of diversity in the United States today. And some of the diversity is God created, like the difference in personalities and the difference in gifting and the difference in the special way that he's created each person. And that's a wonderful thing, the biblical diversity that he's created. But other parts of the diversity are just another name for sin. And they're just another name for doing things that please us instead of pleasing God. And it's easy for me to be overwhelmed as I think of the challenges that brings with it to our nation. But I know that God is greater than our problems, and he's able to do more than we can ask or think. My prayer for the United States is that men and women would see their sin, that they would turn from their sin to serve the living and true God and to wait for his appearing. That's the fix to the problems that are associated with the sin that I see in my life and that I see in others' lives. I need the Lord Jesus and I need his care. And having come to him in faith, I need to live as he would have me to. And I pray for the nation that they would come to understand that. I pray for us that we would live in such a way that they would see our good works and that we would have the words to say when we're asked, and also be looking for opportunities to share what has been done, to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And so that's something that just comes to mind as we look at that heart that the Pharisees had and how hard it was and how difficult it is at the same time to think of this division, that this house divided against itself isn't able to stand. And Jesus continues, verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. I looked in McDonald's commentary, and he quoted Scofield. So Scofield said that the Pharisees were quick enough to resent any implication of satanic power as far as they and their sons were concerned. But on the ground they were taking, i.e. that Christ cast out demons by Beelzebul, then their own sons would judge them inconsistent. For if the power to cast out demons is satanic, then whoever exercises that power is in league with the source of that power. So the idea is that by saying, you cast out demons by Beelzebul, they are lumping in to that same group anyone who casts out demons. Because if that's where the power comes from, then anyone who casts out demons is also getting their power from Satan. And of course, that's not the way that it really is, that Jesus' power did come from God. But his response to them, if that's what this verse means, then it's to say that, well, if you say I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then your sons do the same thing. And so, just again, showing them their hypocrisy and their inability to, or unwillingness to believe that he was who he says he was, and is doing things that God sent him to do. Verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The king was in their midst, and in that sense, the kingdom of God had come, and they missed it. And this is the second assertion of Jesus' power, of his greatness, that it said that he was greater than the temple, and here we see that he is greater than Satan. He could not cast out demons if he were not more powerful than Satan. Because you have to be able to have control over the one who is their ruler. And because he was able to cast out demons, he showed his power to be greater than the power of Satan, who is the strong man in this analogy. When it comes to salvation, there's no middle ground. There are two sides. You're either with Jesus or you are against him. And that's what he means when he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And this is still true today. There are two sides. You're either with the Lord Jesus or you're against him. And if you oppose him, you will lose, because he is greater in power than the ones who are against him. If you've not come to him in faith, I would invite you to do that today, because he is the one who is greater. And he's the one who will lead justice to victory. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is pretty serious stuff. To hear that there is something that you can do that will not be forgiven you. He who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come. The Pharisees in this passage were assigning work that was done by the Holy Spirit to Satan. They were saying, no, the Holy Spirit isn't the one who gave you the power. You don't have power from God, as we read in Isaiah. It's the devil who has given that power to cast out demons. And they assigned the work that is done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, There it is, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus claims that his power is from the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees say, no, you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's your power that you're doing this in is satanic. And so they reject this source of power, that they reject that the Holy Spirit is the way that this is being done. And thus their sin remains unforgiven, because they deny the power by which they can obtain forgiveness. This power is the same power that saves the one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And so one way to understand this passage is that everyone who ultimately rejects the gift of salvation also rejects this power of the Holy Spirit. And so, in that sense, the one who does not accept Christ's payment on the cross, which he did in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he did everything else that his Father gave him to do, then they also reject their chance to be saved because they deny the power that would save them. The good news is that it's not too late to turn to Him and allow Him to save you from your sin. If you have not already come to Him in faith, do it today. Don't deny the power of God to save you from your sin. Verse 33 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The Pharisees' words condemned them. That out of their heart they spoke, and the words that they spoke condemned them and showed that their hearts were full of hypocrisy and that they had no compassion for the needy. An application, I think, would rightly come from 2 Corinthians 5:10, which says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That passage is written to Christians. Every one of us will stand before God and will give an account for the things that are done in the body. The blood of Jesus covers our sins, and He's the only one who can save us. He's the one that keeps us through His Spirit. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account. And that's given in 2 Corinthians as a proper motivation for holy living. That we ought to allow that to purify our actions. Verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" And He talks about the fact that it's an evil and adulterous generation who craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It makes me wonder, what sort of a sign would they have accepted? This demon-possessed man was just who was blind and mute, regained sight and was able to talk. What was it that they were holding out for? What was it that they wanted to see that they would have accepted as a sign? But He knows them, and again, He knows their hearts, and He says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." And in this, talking about Jonah the prophet, He talks about how he will be buried. He foretells his own burial. He also says that he will rise again. And, or I guess it just says that there will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so it implies that he will rise again because he doesn't stay there. But here are two more graders in the passage. He's greater than Solomon, and he's greater than the prophet Jonah. And Jonah experienced miracles firsthand. The Lord Jesus performed miracles. King Solomon was given the gift of wisdom, and Jesus is the one who gave it to him. He in every way is superior to both, and yet the people that he was with did not believe in him. Verse 43 says, and 43 through 45 talk about an unclean spirit. And the point of this, it's kind of a disturbing story, and I don't really understand all the details. But the point is found at the end of 45. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so the point is that the generation, the evil and adulterous generation, will be, pardon me, worse off at the end than it was at the beginning. And that's something that can be is shown to be true in that they had the Lord Jesus, they had the King with them, and yet they didn't recognize Him. And so because of that, because they had greater revelation, again, they had greater responsibility for that. Verse 46, "While He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to Him. And when He heard about it, He says, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" And at first, this seems really harsh that He would say, those aren't my mother and my brothers. But that's not quite what he says. What he really says is, the one who does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother and sister and mother. And so instead of being exclusive or being harsh, he's saying, all those who do the will of my Father are my brother and sister and mother. And so instead, he's opening it up. He's not being exclusive. He's saying, if you want to be my brother or sister or mother, that relationship is open to you. All who do the will of my Father. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Every single person in this world has need. We need food, we need shelter, love, acceptance, hope, peace, so much more. Most of all, we need to be saved from the eternal wrath of God. And I praise the Lord that Jesus is greater. He's greater than any need we have. He's greater than any need we ever will have. And His power is great enough to accomplish the will of His Father. He alone can and does meet our every need when we come to Him in faith, trust Him as Savior, and acknowledge Him as Lord. No matter how bad the world is or how much worse it gets, our God is greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, and we thank You for His power that's displayed for us in this passage. We thank You that He is greater than any need that we have. He's greater than any need we ever will have. And while it is frightening to think that our sin is an affront to You, we take pleasure in the thought that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for Him. We thank You for His power in our lives as carried out by the Holy Spirit, and that we can learn, we can become more like You. We pray that You would help us to do that even today. We thank You for this time in Your Word. We also look forward to this time of sharing a meal together. Thank You for all the work that's gone into it. And we do want to be grateful to You, Father, to offer our thanksgiving for what You have done. And we acknowledge, even in this meal, that we see Your power to create, and also Your power to provide. And we thank You for it. In Your Son's precious name, amen.